All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Lord's Day, particularly after a busy week. So such a joy to come to the Sabbath, to rest and to be fed and to be encouraged. Lord, we thank you for the sacraments that we're going to look at this morning as a common means of grace, a gift to your church for our edification and encouragement, for building up the body. We pray that as we look at the doctrine surrounding your sacraments this morning, that we would be encouraged and edified in our Lord Jesus Christ. So be with us this morning as we study together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been working through some different sections. This morning we're going to look at the doctrine on the sacraments. So, and what I've given you is a little bulletin handout. And so what I really did for you was I provided sort of a summary, and I took our standards. So I took the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Longer Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, and I just put those all together for you. So you have those as a reference. And sometimes it's handy, you know, just to look at, to read through the confession, and then to go through the Longer and Shorter Catechism. Steve, here you go. Because it's a very helpful way to begin to sort of look at, you know, the doctrines of the sacraments. So we're not going to go through all of this morning because there's quite a bit. So what I'm going to propose that we do is, what you'll see is, we're going to use the questions in the larger catechism mostly to take a look at the sacraments. So, we'll look at, chapter 27 of, well, what's the basis of chapter 27 in the Confession of Faith, which is the sacraments, and then we'll look at the Lord's Supper, and then we'll look at baptism. Morning, guys. Here you go, a couple outlines. So we're just getting started. Looking at the sacraments this morning. And this is designed not for me just to talk, so, although somehow it seems like it ends up that way. So if I'm going too fast, slow me down. I'll slow down already. And then, if you have questions, just let's just sort of ask those questions sort of as we go through. Okay, so let's start with the sacraments, because that obviously is a helpful way to sort of tee up then a more specific discussion of the Lord's Supper and baptism. So if you look at your outline there on the first page, just go down to Westminster Larger Catechism, and let's just read through the questions and answers there, and as a way to begin to look at the sacraments. Then there's a couple of questions in the Shorter Catechism that are also helpful that we'll take a look at. So the first question is, what is a sacrament? Right, good way to start. Sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in His Church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those who are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, and to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion with one another, and to distinguish them from those who are without. So there's enough there for a good hour sermon. I mean, there's a lot to unpack just in the answer to the first question about what are sacraments. And so we're going to talk about a number of different things. So it talks about signs and seals. So what are those? It talks about the covenant of grace. Hopefully we have some fundamental understanding of what the covenant of grace is. It talks about the benefits of Christ's mediation. Well, do we know what those are? Do we understand what those are? And it talks about strengthening and increasing our faith. That should be pretty straightforward. And then it talks about those things that the sacraments offer us. And then there's sort of the flip side of the coin there. And it talks about, while the sacraments are also provide all these benefits, to us, they also oblige us to obedience. And also to commune with to one another. So the sacraments are something that are given not to us just as individuals, but are really given to the church. And as we unpack this, I think one of the things that's important to see is that, both the administration of the sacraments, the participation in the sacraments, is something we do not do individually, but it's something we do as a body together, and that's important. All right. Okay. Any questions so far? All right, so let's go through, and then hopefully we'll all get back to some of those terms, so and we can kind of flesh those out a little bit. Okay, so the second question, 163, says, what are the parts of a sacrament? The answer is the parts of the sacrament are two. There's an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment, and the other inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. So in the answer to the first question, it talks about the fact that sacraments are signs and seals. So there are two parts to the sacraments. So again, we'll get to this later, but the two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay. So have those in mind as we're talking about these. So in each case, there are visible signs. And, you know, what is a sign? What does a sign do? Okay. Okay. Yep. It can be sort of like a symbol. What else do signs do? They point to something, right? Yeah. So a sign, if you think of traffic signs, right, they point to something else. They draw our attention to something else. So we have these symbols and signs. So if you think about the Lord's Supper, what are the two symbols that we have there? Two? Well, in the Lord's Supper. Let's just look at the Lord's Supper.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. So we have the two symbols, right? We have the bread, which is a symbol of Christ's body. And then we have the blood, which is a symbol of, or then we have the wine, which is a symbol of his blood. And then the same thing in baptism. What's the symbol we use in baptism?
Water.
Water, right? And what does water signify?
Washing away.
Yeah, washing away of our sins, right? It's a symbol of cleansing, right? So those are the two symbols. And the flip side of that is, so there's the physical reality. There's that thing that we see and that we experience physically. But then there's the spiritual reality that those represent. Okay. So if you think about, the Lord's Supper, for example, what's the spiritual reality in represented by, the bread and wine? What's the spiritual reality that's represented? Yes. So both his body and his blood, which again we think of in a physical way, but also what is accomplished in the sacrifice. So we're thinking of Christ's body and blood. Why? Because those are the things that he sacrificed, right? That were necessary in order to pay the penalty for our sin. So the spiritual reality is what Christ accomplished in the sacrifice of his body and blood. So we have these symbols. We have the bread and the wine that represent God, Christ's body and blood, and they represent really what Christ has done on our behalf, what he's accomplished in his life, death, and his resurrection. And then how about in baptism? What's the spiritual reality of the symbol that we have of the washing by water? Yeah, again, it's the idea of regeneration, right? The regeneration that we have in Christ and our justification and reconciliation to God through what Christ has done on our behalf. So, and we'll get to this later, but you'll see that there are a lot of similarities in the two sacraments, but there are differences and distinctions between the two. Primarily, remember that both point us to what? Both sacraments point us to Christ. Yeah, Christ's sacrifice. And also our union with Christ. Okay. Okay, so we took a long pause there. Hopefully covered a little bit of ground. So let's look at question 164. How many sacraments hath Christ instituted in his church under the New Testament? So the answer there is, under the New Testament, Christ has instituted in his church only two sacraments: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Can you think about where those are instituted? Do we know in Scripture, or in terms of the Lord's Supper, where would I find institution of the Lord's Supper? How do I know that's true? How do I know the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper?
Well, the night before he said to do this in remembrance of me when he first gave the bread and wine to the disciples.
Absolutely. So we have the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. You can find that in Luke 22, also in Matthew. So there were accounts of the Last Supper. and not only of that supper, but of the ordinance to do this in remembrance of me as a perpetual remembrance until Christ returns. And then how about baptism? Yeah, right. Great Commission, Matthew 28. You know, go to all the world, you know, making disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's where we find both of those. Okay. Question 176. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree. And they use the term here agree, meaning in what way are they similar? And that the author of both is God. The spiritual part of both is Christ and his benefits. Both are seals of the same covenant and to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the church of Christ until his second coming. So again, we see that they're similar in many ways. So a couple parts there to look at just real briefly. I don't know if we've covered it yet, but again, in terms of the administration, and we'll look at this probably when we get to each of the sacraments, but they're to be administered within the church and by ministers of the gospel and by no other. Okay. So wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and ingrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as are years and ability to examine themselves. So, fundamental differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper is baptism is administered but once and signifies really our incorporation or essentially recognizes that we're members of the covenant body. And for the Lord's Supper, it's to be administered often and to be partaken of as a means by which we are continually encouraged in our faith and built up in our faith, you know, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the primary differences between the two. We'll talk about the distinctions a little bit more when we look at each. The other difference, obviously, sometimes, you know, you ask the questions, well, you know, one of the differences is we don't administer the Lord's Supper to infants, you know, or to, you know, to in many cases to young children, and the question is why? Why don't we do that? If we administer baptism, well, why don't we invite, you know, infants to partake in the Lord's Supper? Stephen.
Christ says,
mm-hmm. Right, so there's a requirement for discerning of the body, and what does that mean? What does discerning the body mean? So we're instructed to discern the body of Christ when coming to the Lord's table, and what does that mean?
To know it in a like personally in a conscious volitional sense to understand the spiritual elements of play.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. To understand what the signs and seals represent and to understand what it is we're doing in participating in the Lord's Supper. Different for baptism. In the case of adults, yeah, for adult baptism, you know, there is sort of a requirement for a profession of faith. But well, in the case of infant baptism, we're baptizing infants, you know, we're not asking them, you know. So there's not a requirement on the part of those being baptized, you know, particularly because of infants, to be able to discern, you know, the body and blood of Christ. Okay. let's take a real quick look. There's two questions in a shorter catechism that I think are also helpful. So that just follows there. Question 88 says, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? So that's the question. What are the outward and ordinary means? So the answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So why do you think that question is in the section on the sacraments? Just talking here, the question has to do with the ordinary means. Often we talk about the ordinary means of grace. Why is that question in the section on the sacraments? And why is it important? Okay, what are the ordinary means of grace? Tells us right there. Yeah, so it says his ordinances, so the law, particularly, especially the word. So we have the word, the sacraments, and prayer are the three means of what we call the common means of grace. So when we say the common means of grace, what does that mean? What are we talking about? We talk about means of grace. As you read through these, again, you'll hear that term a lot. So it's an important concept to understand. So let's ask this question. Maybe this will help, and it's important too. So often when we talk about the common means of grace and when we talk about the sacraments, we're talking about Christ through the Holy Spirit, you know, communicating to us and applying to us all the graces and benefits that we have in Christ. So if that's true, what are those benefits? What are those graces that Christ, that we have in Christ and that the Holy Spirit applies to us?
I mean, there'd be like a sort of a spiritual renewal as far as like just being like refreshed in the Holy Spirit and having your conscience kind of reawakened regularly.
Sure, that's part of it. If I were to ask you, if you told me I'm a believer in Christ, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus Christ, and I'm going, oh, that's interesting. What value is there in that? How do you find that helpful? What would you tell me? What are the benefits that you have as being in Christ, as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ?
You have peace.
Okay. But before that, how do we get to that? How do we get to the peace? Okay. So all those benefits are, you know, our justification. You know, what Christ did for us. He died for us so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could be justified, not based on our works, but on the works of Christ. So there's justification. There's adoption. We're not only justified, you know, before the law, but Christ adopts us into his family. So we're justified. We're adopted. There's sanctification. It's that continual process, the work of the Holy Spirit, that helps us grow in our knowledge, and love of Christ. And then there's, you know, eventually there's our glorification. You know, we're going to be in glory with Christ. So it's all those things that Christ has purchased for us. It's all the work of the Spirit, right? So we've been justified. We've been adopted. We're being sanctified. We're going to be saved and we're going to be glorified. So those are the benefits. Those are the benefits that we have in Christ. So those are the graces and benefits that we have. So then I think the question I was getting to, or part of the important part in sort of understanding the sacraments is how do we enjoy the benefits of all those things? Right. And so, you know, the Westminster Confession will explain that, you know, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christ has accomplished these things on our behalf. And it's really the work of the Spirit that applies all those things to us, right? It's the Holy Spirit that quickens us so that we realize, oh, I'm sinful. I need Christ. And quickens our heart to repentance and faith. And then it's the same Holy Spirit who continually quickens our hearts in our continual, you know, growth and sanctification, right? So it's through the work of the Spirit and what we call the common means of grace. So it's through God's Word, it's through the sacraments, it's through prayer that all these graces and benefits come to us. You know, all the way from the start, all the way from, if you think about it, you know, our sort of the change in our heart and our repentance and justification comes through what? It's the work of the Spirit, right? It's the work of the Spirit. And so God uses these common means. He uses the Word. You know, we have to hear the gospel to be able to respond to it. You know, it's through prayer that, again, we experience the power and work of the Holy Spirit and that we fellowship with our fellow believers. And then it's through the sacraments. You know, God gives us the Word, the written Word. And, you know, often I think, you know, Pastor Charles used to often say, and Pastor Ben says the same thing, is that you get the Word preached to you, which is a means of grace. And then, you know, the sacraments are really sort of a visible sign of that Word. And so Christ not only has given us His written Word, but He's then given us His visible signs. Okay, that was a large sort of a little bit of a diversion there, but I think it's important to understand when we're thinking about both the Lord's Supper and the baptism, you know, what, and we're talking about them as a common means of grace, what do we mean by that? So hopefully that was helpful. Let's see. I think that's, so question 91 says, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So a couple of important points there in terms of how the sacraments are effectual. So, it basically says it's not dependent on the person who's administering the sacrament, right? So it's not like, okay, if, you know, I don't have to worry about, you know, the particular, spiritual condition of the person who's administering the sacraments to me or, some specific qualification or things like that. Although, again, the sacraments are to be, administered by a minister of the gospel. But it's not based on, his particular skill or, you know, his knowledge or wisdom. They're effectual. They're made really effectual by the Holy Spirit. And the other thing it says that's important is that, it's made effectual through the work of the Spirit by them who receive it in faith. So just like our salvation and our repentance, which is a work of the Holy Spirit and we receive by faith, the sacraments are the same way. You know, we should come to the sacraments of both baptism and the Lord's Supper in faith, expecting that the Holy Spirit will accomplish its work through the sacrament.
I don't really quite understand how that works with infant baptism. Like, if faith is part of receiving baptism.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. I'll try to get to that when we get to baptism. Very good. So let's look at the Lord's Supper then briefly. So we'll just turn over to the section there on the Westminster Confession on the Lord's Supper. So let's go through that. Okay, so question 168 says, what is the Lord's Supper? The answer is the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is shown forth. And they that wholly communicate feed upon his body and blood and their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. They have their union and communion with him confirmed and testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship each with the other as members of the same mystical body. So, again, a lot there to probably unpack just in the first answer to the first question. But as we said already, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. And it talks about those that worthily communicate or participate in communion. So what is the idea of worthily participating or communing? in the Lord's Supper mean? When we say worthily, what are we talking about? Are we talking about our own worth? Are we worthy in and of ourselves to come to the Lord's table? No, right? We're not. So what does it mean then when it uses the term worthily?
Well, that the whole discerning the body of Christ.
That's certainly part of it, right? So it means we come in a way that's appropriate to the Lord's table. We don't come casually. We don't come flippantly. We come in a way that's worthy of the sacrament itself. So that's important to understand. So I think we've talked about some of the other things there already. So let's go to question 169. How hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? So it really talks here about the administration of the sacrament. Christ hath appointed the ministers of the word in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take the bread, to take and break the bread, and to give both the bread and the wine to communicants who are by same appointment to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed to them. So that should sound pretty familiar. Hopefully that's what you're seeing and experiencing in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper.
I'm just curious why the emphasis on having the officers of the church perform that function.
So it's really to be primarily, if you look at the Westminster Confession, it'll talk about the sacrament itself being administered by a minister of the gospel. It doesn't specifically say that, you know, the elders have to distribute the elements as we do. But we think that's appropriate, given the, importance of the sacraments, and what's involved there. So we do that as a practice. I don't think you could find something in the Book of Church Order or the Confession that says that's a specific requirement. But it is important that it be administered by, that the words of institution, as it indicates here, are administered by a minister of the gospel. Question 170 says, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? So what's actually happening? So we talked about, question 169 talks about the administration, how do you actually administer the Lord's Supper? And then question 170 kind of gets into how do we participate in the Lord's Supper? So as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really, then the elements themselves are to the outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So, when we participate in communion, what's actually happening? We eat bread, we drink wine, but Christ is not in those elements, right? There's nothing magic about the elements themselves. There's nothing special. They're still bread and wine, right? So what happens? What's actually happening when we participate in communion?
We're confessing our faith in Christ by partaking of the sacrament. And then also, we're spiritually participating in that reality that he died for our sins.
Right. Right. No, very good. Very good. And we're saying that while Christ is not present in the elements themselves, the elements remain bread and wine, that really and spiritually, as we participate together by faith, in the Lord's Supper, that Christ is present. Now, he's not present physically. We don't believe that Christ is in any way physically present, but that he is spiritually present. Okay. So, and that's, you know,
His spiritual presence is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is present in the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And again, what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's communicating to us the benefits of all the great graces and benefits of Christ. Okay. Any questions about that? There's a lot there we could talk about too. Not, you know, the Roman Catholic Church looks a little bit differently at obviously the Lord's Supper, and we know what's actually happening in the elements, and some other denominations as well. But unless you have questions about that, I'm not going to spend time this morning trying to get through that because we've got a lot of ground to cover here. Question 171 talks about preparation. So we talked about administration. Talked about actual participation. These are a little bit probably out of order, but how about preparation? So question 171 says, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves, that they may receive, to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of truth and the measure of their knowledge, faith and repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing and exercising of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Okay, that's quite a list of things, isn't it, in terms of preparation. So when you look at that, what strikes you in terms of, you know, what our obligation is as we come to, and prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. Okay, certainly it's one of examining one's own heart in preparation to come to the Lord's table. And why do we do that? Why particularly did you think of the Lord's table? That's an important thing. Absolutely. Absolutely. So again, remember, we're participating. The spiritual reality is what is Christ himself and what he's done on our behalf. So if we're going to come and communicate with Christ or commune with Christ and celebrate what he's done on our behalf, it certainly requires a recognition of a need for repentance on our behalf. And certainly that's, you know, that there's humility involved in that. We come humbly and we come thankfully as well. There's also an element again here that talks about the corporate nature of the Lord's Supper. So again, this is not something that we do on our own by ourselves. It's something that we do as a church. You know, we do it together. And part of the importance of that communion is that not only are we communing with Christ, we're communing with each other as a body in Christ, and should be encouraging one another as we do that, as we come together to the Lord's table. 172 talks to a little bit more about sort of our condition in coming to the Lord's table. Basically, it says, may one that doubteth of being in Christ or his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to read through all of that, but the answer is yes. So the Lord's Supper is not for those who are without sin. It's not for those who are without doubt. But if our desires, you know, earnestly to come to the table and to receive Christ's grace and repentance, then we are invited to the table to come. And typically in the administration of the Lord's Supper, there's typically a warning too that says, if there's sin that you're unrepentant of, you should not come to the table. You know, you should first repent of that sin and then prepare your heart and come to the Lord's table. So again, it's not for, those who are without sin, because then no one would come to the table, right? It would be pretty empty. We wouldn't have to serve too many cups or make too much bread. But it's for all of those who recognize their need. 173 basically talks about, is it appropriate to keep anyone from the table? Or should the table be open to all? And basically the answer there is, it should only, and again, we do what we call fence the table. So we essentially issue a warning that we find in Scripture that says, if you're not prepared in a way to come to the table that's worthy, which really means in a repentant way, that you should not come. And if you're not a believer, if you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to come to the table because you only find judgment there instead of grace. So in that case, either those who are unbelieving or knowingly unrepentant of a particular sin should be admonished to not come to the table. So those are those circumstances. Let's look at 175 real quick, and then we're going to go in about 9 minutes to go through baptism, which only takes really about 4 hours to go through. So 175 then talks about the duty of believers who've come to the Lord's table. So we talked about preparation, we talked about administration, we talked about participation, we talked about how we come worthily to the sacrament. But what is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? I'll just cover that briefly. So we have a duty, having come to the table, to continue to examine ourselves. And the question 175 really gets to a little bit of self-evaluation in terms of, am I receiving the grace that's intended in the administration of the sacrament? And if our senses for some reason were not, then it just admonishes us to look more closely at our preparation in coming to the table. So there's a duty not that we would do this, but in our busy, distracted world, you come, you worship, you come to the Lord's table, you participate in the sacrament, you get up and boom, you're on to the next thing. The confession here encourages us to take some time to reflect on our participation in the sacrament as we move into the rest of our week. Okay, lots more we could talk about on the Lord's Supper. Any questions on the Lord's Supper? So let's talk about baptism briefly. Baptism. Let's look at the Westminster Larger Confession, Larger Catechism. Yeah. So question 165. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to be a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit of adoption, and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. There's a lot there. And certainly some of that can raise a lot of questions, particularly as we think about infant baptism. But again, the central part of baptism is that it's a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself. So it's a sign and seal of both our washing and regeneration, our forgiveness of sin, and our union with Christ. And it's also a recognition of our participation in, the visible church. And so we're instructed to, within our confession, we're instructed to baptize all believers. So if you've made a profession in Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. There's no reason you shouldn't be. In fact, as you go through the questions here, it addresses that issue. And then it's also a sacrament that's administered to the children or infants of believers. And why do we do that? Why is the sacrament administered to infants of believers? Any thoughts on that?
Covenant sign to children, to kind of continuation of how the covenant sign is given
Yeah, right. So it's a covenant sign and seal, right? Remember the sacraments. I think this is important and maybe a distinction that, particularly in our Reformed perspective, that we appreciate and is important to us, is that the sacraments are more about what Christ has done than what we have done. So the sacraments, our participation in the sacraments, don't initiate or establish any relationship with Christ. Christ has already done that through the Holy Spirit, right? So we are coming and participating in these sacraments because of what Christ has done already. So hopefully that's a helpful thought. So particularly when we think about baptism is that covenant sign and seal that is a seal of God's covenant promise to his people. And so just as in the Old Testament, the equivalent sacrament in the Old Testament was really the circumcision. So circumcision was administered to all those who were of the people of Israel, who were under God's covenant care. The difference was, in the Old Testament, it was administered only to young boys. In the New Testament, we baptize, both men and women. So think of baptism. It's a sign of the regeneration that Christ promises to all those to whom faith is given. Now, in the case of infants, when we baptize infants, we don't know God's providence, right? We don't know, and in fact, we have evidence that not everybody who's baptism will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just as in the Old Testament, not everyone who was circumcised was a true son of Abraham. And yet, nonetheless, we baptize all those who are connected to Christ, children through their children to their parents, and adults who make a profession in Christ. So again, the covenant promise has its roots. If we look back in the Old Testament, and if we look at the Revelation, it's a great class on covenants. We should do that again. We've done that a couple of times. But again, if you look at God's revelation of His providence and His redeeming work, it's through a process of covenants, and so it starts all the way back with Adam. Works its way through the Old Testament, and we see a revelation, sort of a growing revelation of God's covenant promises to his people. And you can think of who are God's covenant people? Those who God will call to himself. They are the elect, ultimately. And so the administration of God's covenant, over time kind of gets revealed through the covenant promises that we see, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and then are fully realized in Christ. And so that covenant promise really has to do with God's promise to redeem to himself a people of his own. And so, the ultimate administration of that covenant promise is through the gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit in calling to himself those who Christ will call to himself, those who are the elect.
So, in those series,
the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, right? The covenant, the ultimate revelation of the covenant in Jesus Christ. Now, again, the question is often asked, well, why would we administer the covenant if we don't know what God's intent is with respect to a particular individual? Because God has instructed us to, and there's a great deal of common grace in God's covenant. So we see, sorry, I lost my train of thought there. But we see that in the Old Testament as well, that God's intent was to include all of the nation of Israel into his covenant.
That's a
really good question. So again, when we think about baptism, it is a sign of all those things. And it's a sign of God's covenant promise. Again, ultimately what we're saying is that covenant promise is to those whom God will ultimately give faith to receive it. But at the same time, you know, we administer it to all who are within the visible church, and we consider infants of believers to be in a visible church, because it's one of those means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses, I think, to call us to faith. So it becomes a common means of grace, just like the Word does, just like prayer does. Even the Lord's table, even for unbelievers who come and observe the Lord's table, the table becomes a means of grace even to those who do not believe. Now, they're not actually called to come to the table, but they see and they hear, Christ crucified so that they might be, justified and have forgiveness. The same way, baptism, and again, if we read a little bit farther, you see part of the mechanism of baptism is that it calls us to repentance. So it has a function in terms of those who have been baptized. And we're to remind those who have been baptized that they have been baptized and what that baptism is and what God's covenant promises are for his people. So that it's really a call. It's both a call to repentance for those who have not yet come to faith, who have been baptized, and it's a call to obedience for those who have. So in that sense, I think part of the reason we're instructed to do it, well, I'll get clarification on this when I get to heaven, is that it's given to us. Remember, it's given to us as a help. Again, it's not so much about what we're doing. It's about what God has done and is doing. So I think it's given to us as a means of grace, as a help. It calls us to repentance. It calls us to obedience. And it's that means by which God is administering, the gospel to his church. Does that help? Yeah. I think particularly remember, think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, probably the more normal thing was in their case to have for folks to be circumcised. In the Old Testament, there were those who would come into the house of Israel and adult males would be circumcised. So to get back, and we'll finish with this, and there's a lot of good questions, and keep these questions and come back and have this conversation with myself or others, or grab Pastor Ben and he'll tell you where I made a mistake. But to get to your original question, which was a good one in terms of, if we're talking about the sacraments, and particularly baptism, and even come to it in faith, that's absolutely true. The 2-month-old can't do that at that point. But again, the efficacy of that administration of that sacrament is not necessarily at that point in time, but some point later in time. And hopefully, we probably don't do a good enough job of this, is reminding our children about their baptism, and what that is and why it's important. But hopefully their baptism will be that call to faith and will point them to Christ, and they will come to faith again, because it's one of those means of grace. I mean, how do we come to faith? Through the common means of grace. We hear the word. We hear the gospel. Somebody preaches it to us. The Holy Spirit works in our life. We see baptism. Hopefully we're...
Are you
almost done? Yeah.
We have a meeting at
11. Okay, yeah. Let's close. Let's close. Thank you for your patience. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your sacraments. We thank you for the table that we'll come to this morning. We thank you for our baptism. Lord, more and more help us to appreciate the gift that you've given us in the sacraments and the work that you're accomplishing through them. In Jesus' name, amen.